Good morning. We're in the second week of our study of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And I'd like for you to turn to Ezra chapter 9. Last week we covered most of the book of Ezra, at least as much as we cover anything. And we left off towards the end in with regard to the problem of intermarriages. So let me remind you of the historical framework. Ezra returned to the Promised Land about 458 B.C. And this was a long time after the original return from captivity, about 536 B.C. And over that time period, one problem which had developed, one sin which had developed, was the sin of intermarriage. And this was brought to the attention of Ezra at the beginning of chapter 9. And as I discussed at the end last week, the significance of this in terms of the purity of the covenant people and reminders of how they, in following the peoples of the land who are listed in verse 1 of chapter 9, were ultimately led to be expelled, or ultimately expelled from the land. The significance of that is very important, and we talked about that last time. Let me just, to remind you a bit of the context, read from part of Ezra's prayer, beginning at verse 6, which is the beginning of his prayer. Ezra has torn his garments and his robes. He says in verse 5, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And then verse 6, and I said, O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? We have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another, with their impurity. Now therefore do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant, as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Now that beautiful prayer summarizes their history with a special view to the significance of this sin and their own past guilt. And it emphasizes God's grace to them in a beautiful picture in verse 8. They have given us, he says, God had given them a peg in his holy place. The part of the furnishing of the temple were these pegs. These are not like these little tacks we keep finding around here. These were huge pegs driven into the wall for hanging up important things. But the idea that God gave them a peg in his holy place has to do with the permanence of God's covenant commitment to them, that he drew them to himself and gave them a permanent place within his temple in his redemptive history. And that mercy then is contrasted with their own sinfulness in rebelling against God and their refusal to follow his commandments against intermarriage. Again, I talked about the context a bit last time. Let me try to wrap up the book of Ezra by talking about the solution of the problem, which is given in chapter 10. And in chapter 10, it's clear that the significance of their sin has come home to the people, and a solution is proposed, and that's in verse 3 of chapter 10. This is not Ezra speaking, but Shechaniah. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. And that's, in fact, the route that is followed in the verses that conclude chapter 10. And I should emphasize that as it says in verse 3 that it would be done according to the law, so Ezra views it the same way. He says in verse 11, "Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." And that's in fact what happens. The weather is bad, and this is an assembly outside, and so they set aside, in good Presbyterian fashion, commissions to carry this out in different localities. We won't discuss that. But ultimately, that's the solution. And as earlier we had talked about a role of honor of those who return from exile, well, there's a role of dishonor among those who had committed this sin. And among those were some of the Levitical family. Now, there's a question of larger biblical interpretation here, which I'm only going to mention briefly and not deal with. If you think about the situation, there are some, I think, 111 men mentioned here as having put away, having been found guilty of the sin and being commanded to put away their wives. Now, if you think forward in the Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you'll remember that the Apostle Paul, in addressing a situation of a marriage of a believer and an unbeliever, specifically says that the believer is not to put away the unbeliever. Right? Remember that discussion in 1 Corinthians 7. There are actually a number of different issues addressed in that chapter. But there's then a question of how to reconcile that commandment with this practice in Ezra chapter 10. And there are some different solutions. I'm not going to propose a definitive answer. I'm not an expert on the subject, but let me just point out some possible ways of addressing it. One of the most helpful ways is to realize that this is a fairly unique circumstance in redemptive history. God's people have just been revived after a time of return from the exile, and they are in danger of losing their identity by intermarriage. And it could be that this was seen specifically as something, a radical solution, as it were, to address that problem, a unique problem in redemptive history, that the Apostle Paul was addressing a different context. And certainly his admonitions would be the ones that would be of continuing relevance to us, as they apply more directly to our situations. That's a common explanation. It leaves a bit to be desired, and I think it's helpful to think a little bit more about the context of what was going on from a parallel passage in the book of Malachi. So if you turn with me to the last book of the Old Testament, read from Malachi chapter 2. I'll put the reference up there, verses 10 through 16. Malachi is prophesying exactly during this time period. And one other factor that raises the question of why Ezra did this is that Malachi specifically says, in a verse that's fairly well known, God hates divorce. And there's a question of why then, while Malachi is saying this, would Ezra command that this sort of thing be done? But if you look at the context in Malachi, I think it's actually helpful to illuminate, at least to suggest what was going on. And again, if you'll listen, I'll read verses 10 through 16 here. "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware. Yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts? And this is the thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring, and therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You notice there's a similar concern here as in the book of Ezra, and that is the fundamental principle is not an ethnic one. That is, it wasn't because they had married people of a different race. It was a religious one, and that is because they were corrupting the seed of God by marrying idolaters. And in verse 15, it specifically mentions that God seeks a godly offspring, and Ezra had also mentioned that, of course, in the prayer, the same idea of the preservation of the godly line. Now, what the passage in Malachi may suggest about Ezra's situation is that these men not only had Jewish wives, but they also took to themselves pagan women in addition to their Jewish wives. And that treachery could be not only the treachery of divorcing their Jewish wives, but also the treachery of taking to them, as it says in verse 11, the daughter of a foreign god. In the larger context, both of those things are going on, both the dealing treachery with the wife of his youth and the marrying the daughter of a foreign god. If that's the case, then what Ezra could have faced was a situation of polygamy, where in addition to having a Jewish wife, these men had taken to themselves pagan women. To further raise questions about the passage, we can turn back to Ezra. In the account in Ezra 9 and 10, people who know the language have pointed out that Ezra doesn't use the language that's typically used for marriage. And I don't know Hebrew, so I can't speak to all the issues, but it's at least possible that these were not wives at all, but were concubines, that is pagan concubines that they had taken to themselves in addition to these Jewish wives. If that's the case, then it would certainly clarify the situation, and the word divorce then wouldn't technically apply in the same way. And in fact, that's another one of the arguments, that the word that's used is not technically the word for divorce. I only say that to suggest that there are others who dispute whether that's a fair analysis of the language here. But I think it's at least clear that there are complications. It's not simply the situation that Paul was addressing of a man and a woman, perhaps both pagan and married, and then later one of the couple was converted. The situation in Ezra is rather one where men were acting treacherously against their wives, apparently by taking to themselves foreign women in addition. And I try to be more definitive and explaining passages, but there is some disagreement on exactly how to fit this together. But I think that's a fair analysis of the situation. That's all I'm going to say about the book of Ezra, because my plan today is to get through the book of Nehemiah. But if you have brief comments on what's left in Ezra, without trying to reopen this, I have all the Hebrew words in this article if you want to read them. But no, seriously, any comments or questions on that? So let me emphasize, in case I didn't make it clear, that the directive of Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 is clear, that the believer is not to put away the unbelieving spouse. although if the unbelieving spouse wishes to depart, as Paul says, let him depart. Okay. No one took that up. All right, let's turn then to the book of Nehemiah. I emphasized last time the connection between the two books. Although Ezra writes in the first person in part of the book, and Nehemiah writes in the first person, actually you can see in the at the very beginning in verse one of Nehemiah chapter 1. Yet the themes are closely connected. Ezra is mentioned in the book of Nehemiah, and Ezra's book includes the time period, or Ezra's ministry, I guess I should say, includes the time period covered by the book of Nehemiah. So again, hoping not to make this too dry, but it's good to get our facts straight. Artaxerxes was the ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire, 465 to 425. It's during this time period that these events, both in Ezra and Nehemiah, take place. And in fact, you'll notice Nehemiah dating things by the reign of Artaxerxes. So you can see in verse 1 of chapter 2, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. That's when Nehemiah makes his request. So that gives us the 445. Nehemiah is in the Promised Land from 445 to 433, a period of 12 years during which he's the governor. He actually then returns back to Artaxerxes after the 12-year period, and then later on goes back to the Promised Land. And there's no definitive statement at the time, but toward the end of the book of Nehemiah, at the very conclusion, is not during the 12-year reign as governor. Reign is the right term, but at a later time period. Okay, so we got the chronology straight here. This is during the time of Ezra, but after what we have just been reading about in Ezra, as I think we'll see. Okay, that's the book of Nehemiah in terms of its chronology. Now, I'd like to think a little bit about the man Nehemiah. I'm not going to have time to go through chapter by chapter, although I was tempted to do so. Let's try to pick up some of the major themes and think about what we can learn from the book. Nehemiah is, first of all, a patriot. Nehemiah has a very deep concern for his people. And you can see that in the opening verses of chapter 1, when one of his brethren, in fact, it may have been his brother in the narrow sense that we use the word, a family brother, immediate family brother, comes to him and tells him about the situation in Jerusalem. You know, again, you have to keep the chronology straight. It's not as if they just returned to the Promised Land. We are here in 445 B.C., so it's been 90 years since they returned from the Promised Land. But still, during that 90-year period, the focus had been on either rebuilding their own houses, or finally rebuilding the temple of God. The city itself was still neglected, and in particular the walls of the city were broken down. And that's a significant thing in terms of the defense and the safety and security of the city. And so that's what his brother reports in verse 3. The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So this is left over from the Babylonian destruction of the city. Okay, my main point was that Nehemiah is a patriot, and you can see his heartfelt reaction, and that is he sits down and he weeps and he mourns for many days. Okay. Not only is Nehemiah a patriot, because an ungodly patriot might then gather an army and go back and take charge of things or something like that. But this is a godly patriot. And what does he do? Well, I didn't read the end of verse 4. It says, I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And what follows in the rest of chapter 1 is a beautiful prayer which is based on God's covenant promises. Verse 5, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. And he goes on from there. So it is very strongly connected to the covenant-keeping God. The prayer is addressed to the covenant-keeping God and connected to the history of the covenant-keeping God that we have spent, this is lesson number 52, I think, a year's worth of lessons studying. This is a very beautiful prayer, but it emphasizes that not only was Nehemiah a patriot who cared about his people, but he was a patriot who cared about God's people for the glory of God. And he prayed that God would restore them based on his mercy. He acknowledges the sins that they committed, and yet he invokes the promises in verses 8 and following that were given, even as judgments were pronounced by Moses on their the judgments that would come for them on their unfaithfulness. He reminds God of the promises that were given, that God would bless them and restore them. And so Nehemiah is both a patriot and a godly man. And that's important for understanding the entire book. There's a lot that you can learn about leadership just by thinking about Nehemiah. And one other thing to remember in terms of the way the book is written is that this is, in a sense, the chronicles of Nehemiah, but Nehemiah is not writing his report to Artaxerxes. He's writing his report to God. And that's something which is particularly prominent in this book, and may strike the 21st century reader as a little strange at first, but I'd like to look at a few of those references. Look at chapter 5 and verse 19. Again, I'm trying not to go through verse by verse, but I haven't done very well so far. We'll flip ahead to chapter 5, verse 19 just for a minute. At the end of a description of what he had done, actually his faithfulness as a governor, as being a good steward of the provisions, and actually a very generous governor, he says in verse 19 of chapter 5, "Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." You see, that may sound a little self-serving, you know, remember me because I'm this great guy, but you have to understand the way he's writing it. And there is nothing self-serving about it. He is confessing before God what God has enabled him to do. And that is especially prominent toward the end of the book. If you turn with me to chapter 13, I won't read all the references, but there are at least three references in chapter 13, or three statements of a similar nature, verse 14, verse 22, and verse 31. Let me read verse 22. It's actually the last half of the verse that's relevant, but I'll read the whole verse. "And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy." See, now there's a call to remember him, and it's in the context of his concern for the care of God's house and the observation of the Sabbath day. But it's not a bare remembrance of God. It's a remembrance of God by the one who is a merciful God. And that has reference especially to God's covenant mercy. And Nehemiah prays that God would spare him in connection with that. And then again, at the very end of the book, "Remember me, O my God, for good." So Nehemiah sprinkles through the book these references that are a reminder to us that this is, in effect, Nehemiah's report of a faithful man to God, of what God had enabled him to do, and how he had sought to follow God's will. Now, there are other main characters in the book. I'm going to mention only three of them, only one of them briefly, because we already know him. That's Ezra the priest. Ezra comes up, as I said, later on in the book, in chapter 8, in connection with the reading of the law. So that's another main character. Then there are a couple of bad guys, okay? If you want to see where the bad guys appear, you can turn over. Here we go. In verse 10 of chapter 2, there's a reference to Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official. Of course, I refer to them as bad guys because that's the way, you know, kids like to characterize who are the good guys and they're the bad guys. But it works pretty well in this situation. Sanballat apparently had some authority. Later on in the book, he addresses army officials in mocking what God's people are doing. The connection that Tobiah has, he's described here as an Ammonite, the connection that Tobiah has turns out to be significant because he is connected by marriage in more than one way with the Jews. And that influence ultimately leads him to have, well, that connection leads him to have some influence which is not healthy for God's people. That comes up at the very end of the book in chapter 13, verses 4 through 9. So both Sanballat and Tobiah, who are mentioned here in verse 10 of chapter 2, are opponents to God's people, especially in the rebuilding of the temple, but they have a bad influence that continues through the whole book, or at least even it comes up again at the end of the book. So those are some of the major characters of the book. Now, I'll try to pick up a little bit of the story, or the major parts of the story, at least. We've already looked at chapter 1, where Nehemiah is informed of the sad state of the city of Jerusalem. That is, in distinction from the temple, the sad state of the city. And Nehemiah is a pious man, but also a man of action. So at the end of his prayer, I didn't read the entire prayer. It's a beautiful prayer, but let me just read verse 11 of chapter 1. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So when Nehemiah prays to God for mercy in the sight of this man, he is referring to the man as King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah calls himself the king's cupbearer, which is a position of some significance before the king. I mentioned this to some of you last week, but I was thinking of this fellow Yushchenko, the leader of the Ukrainian opposition, who was apparently poisoned by someone, at least, maybe the powers in Ukraine. And this reminds why a king would want a cupbearer, because people might put something like Agent Orange in your soup, and you'd want to find out before you had it that it was there. Anyway, look on the web at the pictures before and after. It's pretty impressive. But he survived somehow. Anyway, back to Artaxerxes. So it's dioxin, actually, an agent, part of Agent Orange, not the whole thing. Anyway, Artaxerxes in verse 1 then is introduced to us. I guess I should have listed him as a major character. He certainly is an important person. And it says in verse 1 that when wine was before the king, Nehemiah says, I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had never been sad in his presence before. And Artaxerxes understands and apparently respects Nehemiah because he asks about his sadness, and Nehemiah, with great courage, explains to him the condition of his own people without pulling any punches. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? The king interprets this as a request, and he's right to do so. Nehemiah prays briefly and then puts his request before the king. And so he is sent back. And ultimately, as I believe I mentioned before, he is referred to as the governor of this, at least of the region around Jerusalem. He goes back with the support of the king, and that's described in the middle part of chapter 2. The rest then, from chapter 2, verse 12, on to the early part of chapter 7, has to do with the rebuilding of the walls. Nehemiah arrives, makes a secret scouting expedition to find out for himself what the actual condition is, and then calls on the people to begin the building. In chapter 3, there's a description of the way the building was carried on, down to who built where, and it's a lot of detail, but it's, an honor roll of those who were willing to serve God in this situation. At the end, toward the end of this, it says that the building took 52 days. Well, that's pretty impressive. These guys got after the work, and considering that they had been in the land 90 years, this is a happy conclusion to a sad situation. But just to say it took 52 days would be to overlook one important factor, and this is part of what you can learn about leadership from Nehemiah. He had numerous distractions. Now, some of them were distractions which the enemies specifically were putting forward, and these fellows we've already mentioned, Sanballat and Tobiah, tried all kinds of things to discourage the people. They mocked them. They actually, in some sense, threatened them militarily. And you can see the reaction of Nehemiah. I'm skipping over a lot of very interesting material here, but just look with me at chapter 4 and verse 9. In the verses immediately preceding, there's a list of Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, and all these people. They were very angry. They conspired to come and attack Jerusalem and to create confusion. Verse 9, nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. And there's again this point that many people who misunderstand God's sovereignty miss here. When you believe in God's sovereignty, you pray, and then you use the means that God gives you. God's sovereignty doesn't mean you pray and you sit back and do nothing. That's a perversion of the Calvinistic understanding of the sovereignty of God. God uses means, and one of the means is to have a sword and a trowel, and that's, I believe the source of Spurgeon, the name for Spurgeon's magazine, is in this situation where they had a trowel to build the wall, and they had a sword to defend themselves. And that's an appropriate response to the circumstance. Again, Nehemiah's piety comes across in his understanding of that. But the distractions weren't only distractions set by these enemies. There were also problems of the Jews against themselves. And without going into details, I'll just mention that in chapter 5, there was a problem with the poor being oppressed by the rich, and especially a problem with usury. And that is something that Nehemiah has to deal with. And in fact, in verse 13, you can see this is one strong man in leadership. He says, he shakes out the fold of his garment, and he says in verse 13, so may God shake out for each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. And the promise was that they would cease this oppression of the poor, and in particular the practice of usury. And it says at the end of verse 13, the people did according to his promise. So here in the midst of the rebuilding of the wall, Nehemiah faced several challenges to the work. And I've only mentioned some of them. But he was a faithful ruler who, as I've already mentioned, was very generous with the resources that the king had given him and provided for the people, even out of his own pockets, as it were. Now, the last part of the account, especially in chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, talk about the final attempted distractions. These guys don't give up. They suggest, you know, meeting with Nehemiah. Sometimes meetings are a waste of time. He understood this meeting would be a waste of time and a distraction, and worse than that, but he refuses to meet with them because of who they are and who he is. In verse 11, should such a man as I flee, he says, with regard to the suggestion that they're in real trouble. And again, there are many details here which are interesting to study in a more casual look at the book of Nehemiah. The opening part of chapter 7 then concludes this account of the rebuilding of the walls. And he suggests that they continue to be vigilant. They set up guards and they watch even after the walls have been built. Okay. Let me try to move forward then a little bit. The rest of chapter 7 is a list of the exiles who returned some 90 years ago. This actually has a lot of, there's a parallel passage, let me say it that way, with the book of Ezra. Ezra also has a list of those who return. And this is an important thing because Nehemiah needs to establish who is a legitimate Jew, who has the right ancestry. In particular, that's important for those who are the Levites and the priests. So the list is given here. Again, it's something we might not be as interested in, but it's very important for that point in their history. Let's turn over to chapters 8 through 10, then, as the next major section of the book. This is where Ezra makes his reappearance. It's his first appearance in the book of Nehemiah, but in our study of Ezra and Nehemiah, he's reappearing here. And the context is the reading of the law. Now, the people are gathered together in verse 1 of chapter 8. Now, all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Yes?
Do you have any estimation of how old Ezra was at this time?
No. He had been around a while, obviously, but I don't think that anyone knows. He would be an older man, certainly. Now, Ezra is described here as a scribe, and in fact, many of the Jews look to him as the first in the line of the scribes that the modern-day Jews, at least the more Orthodox ones, would see themselves as being a part of. However, Ezra was a faithful scribe. I won't make any comments about some others, but he was a faithful scribe. And there's a beautiful description in this chapter. This is one of these that it would be interesting to dwell more on, about the way God's law was read to them and applied to them. The people show great respect and attention to the reading of the law. But I want to point out a few things in particular that are important for our New Testament worship. The reading of the law, if you want to understand it in the more general terms of the reading of God's scripture, is an important part of God's worship. But also important is the making plain of the meaning of the law. And that's emphasized in this chapter. If you look in verses 7 and 8, there's a list of names, and it says these people, they were Levites, these fellows and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Then verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. They gave the sense and helped them to understand the meaning, the reading. And also in verse 12, and all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now, it's not the bare reading of the law or of the scriptures which is given here, but a fuller thing, and that is the explanation of the law and the application of it to the people. I don't know, I don't really need to justify it, I think, to this group, but that's why we have sermons and not sermonettes. That's why we have a full description of what is read in the Word of God. It's that that helps them to understand, and it's that that enables them to rejoice greatly, it says in verse 12. Now, they had to rejoice greatly. They had to be commanded to rejoice greatly, you might say, because they were grieved at first at what they had heard. They understood their own sin. They understood how their people had sinned over history, and they had to be told in verse 9 not to mourn or weep. But instead, because of the great thing that God had done, they were to rejoice. It's not often that people are, in the Word, are told, don't grieve. Often the reaction is a flippant one to God's Word, but here they are told to rejoice. And what follows in verses 8 and the rest of chapters 8, 9, and 10 could be understood as their application of what they had heard. They didn't just go away having heard the word explained, but they actually applied it. And again, the details are interesting, but we'll have to only cover them quickly. That has, first of all, in the verses 13 and following, to do with observing the festival, the Feast of Booths, which is mentioned in, which is commanded in the Law of Moses, and that mentioned that is in verse 14 here. There is a further call for repentance and following after God's ways, and you can see that in chapter 9. In verse 2, you'll notice a connection with what we started our study with this morning. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So that, apparently, the reformation that took place under Ezra some years ago still needed to be carried on in the time of Nehemiah. That is, they were still practicing the same sin. And then there's a beautiful prayer in the rest of chapter 9, which is a prayer of confession of their sins, but before they confess their sins, they confess God's greatness, which is a good pattern. If you just confess your sins, you'd get pretty discouraged. But if you remember God's mercy and his faithfulness over history, then you will remember that he will be merciful to you too. So it's a beautiful description, a beautiful prayer that occupies the rest of chapter 9 all the way through verse 38. And again, it focuses even toward the end of God's mercy toward them. Verse 31, for example. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. Talking about what God had done. And then they turn to apply that. Now, therefore, O our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. They confess their sins and pray that God would be merciful to them. And then that's further developed in a covenant that they make. And this is in the line of the covenant renewal that we've seen in the books of Kings and Chronicles and their faithful rulers. The names of those who put the seal on the document, this covenant that they made, are listed in the opening verses of chapter 10. And then in the... Make sure I don't skip over things here. In the rest of this, there's a further application of their repentance and their desire to be faithful to God's worship. Okay. I guess that's, I think, all I'm going to say about it. But it has especially to do with the attention to the provision for God's house and the Levites and their service in God's house. All right. The last part of the book, chapters 11 through 13, have to do with a couple of different topics. First, in chapter 11 through the first half of chapter 12, there is another list of people who live in the city. Now, those of you who've decided to live out in the country instead of the city would, might not exactly, well, maybe you would appreciate this. These people are honored because they made the tough choice that they, okay, we'll go ahead and live in the city even though we'd rather live out in the country. Well, okay. The circumstance is a bit different there. The point is that living in the city probably wasn't as safe as it would have been where they were. And the city would not have been as developed, perhaps. But in any case, the people are listed here in verse 2, all who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. And that's the way they're described. The walls, then, are dedicated in the last part of chapter 12. I'm skipping over some things here, but there's a description beginning at verse 27 of chapter 12 of the dedication of the wall, singular, the wall of Jerusalem. And there's a procession, but processions going in opposite directions, and they meet each other as they go around the walls. You can see in verse 38, the other Thanksgiving choir went the opposite way. So there's this procession around the walls and dedication of the wall that they had rebuilt. And there's an emphasis again which reminds us of what we saw both in Ezra and in the books of Chronicles on the attention to the details. This happened as it was commanded through David with reference to the praise of God particularly. And mention of the David and Asaph, for example, in verse 46, and the songs that they had written. So in that sense, he's carrying over the same themes that we've seen in Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah on the importance of God's worship. Okay, last chapter. Now, in the last chapter, there are various other problems that Nehemiah has to deal with. It seems that they're never completely settled. You can notice in verse 6 the reference to his return from, he had been governor for 12 years, he went back to Artaxerxes, and then he went back to the promised land. In verse 6, but during all this, what had been going on earlier, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Okay, so he comes back. And he finds that the situation is bad. The influence I referred to, the influence of Tobiah, is mentioned here. That's the immediate context of during all this. And Nehemiah cleans house. Now, literally in verse 9, I commanded them to cleanse the room. But he cleans house in the metaphorical sense also, in terms of making provision for the Levites in terms of the importance of observing the Sabbath. And he talks pretty severely to those who were there trying to violate the Sabbath in verse 15, treading wine presses, bringing in sheaves. There was commerce, men of Tyre mentioned in verse 16, and he says, this is going to stop. No more. And he reminds them that this was one, the violation of the Sabbath was one of the reasons why the disaster came on them. In verse 18, did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on our city? Now that's a theme which you can find in the prophets. Jeremiah, for example, mentions the violation of the Sabbath as being one reason for God's wrath on them. And that's a theme we've already seen. Both Ezra and Nehemiah say, don't you get it? You're doing exactly the things that brought God's wrath on us in the first place. And isn't that enough to make you turn away from it? And so he not only commanded them to stop, but he, as a civil ruler, set up a provision for that. He puts guards at the gates, and the gates are closed. No commerce, no burdens will be brought in on the Sabbath day, it says in verse 19. And he's pretty strict about this. And then in the last part of the book, there is, again, a mention of the intermarriage. Verse 23, I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And he goes so far as verse 25 as pulling out their hair to emphasize the significance of what they're doing, and he tells them not to do this. And he actually points back to Solomon and the destructive effect it had even on Solomon. And he warns them not to follow after that, and he deals with this problem of the influence that Sanballat and Tobiah had in that last part of the book. Well, that's a running commentary, I guess, maybe not the most satisfactory way of looking at the book of Nehemiah, but you can see throughout how he combined these aspects of one who loved his people and did so because he loved God. And he did not act rashly. He prayed, he sought God, but he also acted. So it's that combination which makes Nehemiah remarkable, among other things, which makes him a remarkable man in the history of God's people. Ezra, as a leader of God's church and as one who taught God's people the law, and Nehemiah as the leader of the people who himself had a great concern about his own enforcement of God's law, are a remarkable pair in God's providential provision for his people in this time. Okay, we'll stop here. Any comments or questions? There's a lot that I skipped over, lots of interesting things. Dave?
You really have to appreciate Nehemiah's emphasis and the teaching that Ezra and the other Levites gave when in chapter 8 in verse 10 he's telling them to go and after they've heard the law to the people, see the condemnation that's coming upon them. And he tells them, do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And that's a popular verse. That's a popular phrase of a verse that's often taken out of context. That the basis for the joy of the Lord being our strength is to give us sins.
That's a good point.
And they're very, very, very clear. Rather than these being heavy burdens and severe regulations that are untenable, that simply cannot be tolerated, he points to these things as being the basis to demonstrate to us that God is with us.
That's a very good point.
You can't get that without the condemnation of the law.
Right. The joy of the Lord is not your strength unless you've been convicted of your sins and see your helplessness before God as a sinner. Other comments? Okay. Lord willing, then, we'll turn to look at the prophets, so we'll start with Isaiah next week and go from there. So let's close in prayer.